not used to. You are. I'm not a pro.
I don't like it. Okay, go ahead.
Hey, I'm Margaret Ann. I grew up near here, about 10 minutes from this church. I grew up in a very troubled home. My mother was from a very troubled background herself, and so she was angry and very controlling. What I learned early on was to look good on the surface when internally I was a mess. I went through schools here in Atlanta and then eventually wound up at the University of Virginia my senior year in their medical technology program. There I met my husband-to-be, Frank. We were a mess, and we had a blast. We eventually married and had three precious children. Frank was getting his business going, and I was rearing the children and doing what, for me, utterly fruitless activities. Trying to, you know, look good on the outside, inside just very troubled. So I was a member of a sewing club. I can barely sew on a button. I was a member of the Atlanta Music Club. I can't read a note. So those are great organizations, but for me, they were an utter waste of time. Frank and I were in a mainline denominational church. I was getting no answers to the turmoil that was going on inside of me. I did not read the Bible. We had the prayer book, and so I hardly knew the New Testament from the Old. And an acquaintance one day asked me to come visit an inductive Bible study, which means you have homework. And I thought, well, I like school. I like studying. And I thought, well, yeah, I'll do that. Well, I went, and as only the good Lord could have it, we were studying the book of John. And I began to learn how much Jesus loves me. And I began to see his principles for how he would like me to live. And I was not living that way at all. I was, I would say, a hypocrite. So anyway, I was in this study for about a year, and I'm really taking it in. I love it. And our home was burglarized. And the burglars were caught, which 10 minutes from here almost never happens. So that, to me, was a miracle. One of the burglars was put in the Fulton County Jail, which is 10 or 15 minutes from our house. I couldn't sleep for thinking about how I need to share what I was learning with this burglar. Well, a friend of mine's husband had gone to prison for white-collar crime. He got involved with Chuck Colson in Prison Fellowship, came out and was director of Prison Fellowship for Georgia. So he and Frank talked. Frank said she can't sleep, and Steve said, well, I know how to get her into the jail to meet this fella. So Frank says, fine, go. So we went. Johnny, our burglar, was pitiful, but he had read the Bible cover to cover trying to find answers for his life. Steve, having been trained so well by Prison Fellowship, knew how to share the love of Jesus Christ with somebody. And so he explained to Johnny how much the Lord loves him, and that if he will repent and turn from his sins and accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior, the good Lord will work out a better life for him. Well, Johnny leapt at the opportunity, and I'm watching all of this, and I start bawling, and then Johnny starts bawling, and we're both born again in the bowels of the old, filthy, horrible Fulton County Jail. Little Buckhead Betty gets saved in the Fulton County Jail. God has a sense of humor. Ever since then, I have been blessed to be in wonderful Bible studies where I can grow and know more and more about how much Jesus loves me and walking with him. And our children are grown and we're married and we're blessed with 10 grandchildren. Life has not been perfect. We've certainly had our issues, but it's been good.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you. To God be the glory. Never gets old.
Oh, the
thank you, Margaret Ann. So as we look at chapter 6 again before we finish of Isaiah, I want us to have a little look back at what his testimony is, because we're going to go forward from that testimony into his message. And so we're going to look at that. So let me erase this board. And his message is addressed to the people of his day, but it's also addressed to us, is it not? But remember that prophets come from the people. They're not above the people. They are within the community. He informs them not of how wonderful everything is, but of God's wrath towards them against their sin. Why do we need to hear that message? And what is it about Isaiah's call that shows him how much he needs this? What is it? Well, what makes him see that in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5? What makes him see that? What makes him see how far he is? Yes! Janet, you get an A. He sees God's holiness. It is only in seeing how far we fall from that. And what is his response? Woe is me. And he confesses his sin, doesn't he? I am a man of unclean lips. I mean, he actually says, it is with my mouth that I sin. That is where the seraphim come and bring him the atonement. So he warns people of their approaching judgment. He calls them to repentance. Because without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And then he proclaims God's salvation to those who will turn to him. This is exactly the gospel message, right here in what the prophets are teaching. We fall far from God because we are sinners. He, in his perfect justice, there is wrath against us. But the good news is you don't have to live in that. Okay, so we're going to look in a minute as to how Jesus looks at Isaiah's message. And let me erase this. And we're getting ready today to look at the result of Isaiah's salvation and his call. Oh dear. I don't know what to do about that. I think there's no bulb. Okay. Well, that took care of that. All right, so we will do it today without this, I guess. Would you please? Okay, thank you. I'll try not to go very far. Okay, so if you will look at Isaiah 6 briefly. The best way for me to do this is to do it this way. Okay. So we looked at the seraphim as they flew to bring the fire from the altar. And it was put on Isaiah's mouth because Isaiah said that he had sinned with his lips. And so the application for God's healing and for his atonement came directly to the point of his sin. It is interesting to me that the point of Isaiah's sin being his mouth is the point at which God strengthens him with his mouth to speak for God, to go out and to speak for God. So we never know how the very thing that we see as our weakness is the thing that God wants to empower, because in God is shown strength and strong and merciful and powerful through our weakness. Isn't that what Paul said? When I am weak, then I'm strong, because Christ can be seen through us in those broken places. So once Isaiah has seen the Lord, so this is the immediate effect of the atonement, of Isaiah being set right with God, he has a reconciliation with God. And we saw that in Isaiah 6, because Isaiah, who has been in the temple with the smoke in the temple, which we said was what? No, the smoke was to keep Isaiah from seeing God. It was to keep him away. It was to point out the separation. The temple was filled with smoke. But once his lips had been touched, once the atonement had happened, and once God had said through the seraphim, see, this has touched your lip, your guilt, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then, after that, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? So at the point of his reconciliation with God, then he can overhear the divine question, who shall I send, and who shall go for us? And what did we say the us was? The Trinity. And I said, so Isaiah has been quiet all the way through this. But all of a sudden now, Isaiah is able to speak. If his sin had been with his mouth, God would have kept him quiet. Because you can't be sinful in front of God, right? But now his mouth has been purified, and so he can speak. And he says, here I am, send me. And so he's near enough to hear the speak. He's been silenced by sin, but now he's a redeemed sinner and is free to speak. So out of redemption comes freedom. So the God who shut him out has now brought him home. He's now given him something to do. He finds himself joined to the Lord in a missionary society. Now, I think that's a probably pretty interesting thought, that he's joined him together in a missionary society. But if you think about it, since Matthew speaks what Jesus says in the end, in Matthew 28, when he says, go now into all the world, doing what? Carol? Preach the gospel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Trinity, who will go for us? You see this come full circle then in Matthew, where Jesus gives that job for all of us. Is that not missionary society that we're all in? Have you thought about that? Every one of us is sent out to be a missionary. Whether we are at home praying for our cousins or our nephews in prison, no matter where we are, that is the missionary society work we're supposed to be doing. Whether we're speaking the gospel or being broken pots in which the gospel leaks out. Just in how we behave. That is the call on all our lives. And so Isaiah now finds himself with a message, which we're going to look at. And he has brought, but I love this, he has brought in order that he might be sent out. Is that not true of you? And where are you being sent out today? Good, Camille. Everywhere we go. I love to say you're sent out to the person who's ringing up your groceries. You're sent out everywhere. Yeah, that's right. But that's why we have Jesus, right? Right. Okay, let me get my act back together with this new thing. Okay. All right, so now let's look at the message that Isaiah is given. So Isaiah is now given this message. And you talk about a hard message. So he hears the voice of the Lord telling him to go out. He gets this missionary zeal that God's given him. Oh, come on. Shit. Okay, wait a minute. I have to find it. I was so together. That's what happens. Okay. And God says, go and tell these people. So he's, go is a command. Oh dear, how do you turn this one on? You do? Where? Oh, I don't think so. Uh-uh. Oh, I covered it up. Yay, okay. Okie dokie. Ah, there we are. Can y'all read that? Okay. Is it? I'm sorry, Janet. I don't know what to do. Okay, Lord Jesus. Okay. Oh, here, wait. Okay, I don't know how to sharpen it up. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Thank you, Lord. Okay. He said, go and tell this people. Now listen to what he's supposed to tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What a very difficult message to be given. I think it sounds actually like it's very conflicted. Where else do we hear this? Where else do we hear this same call? So we're going to look at, Jesus repeats this in Matthew. Look at you, cute thing. In Matthew. And we're going to see what he has to say about it. It's actually the verse I picked, Matthew 13, is the verse I picked for the verse of the day, where Jesus picks up on this command. But how do we know with this conflicting thing, why would he go and speak to people so that they don't understand? Or it hardens their hearts and so that they aren't, it isn't possible for them to be saved. Does that speak to you of the mercy of our God? Well, let's look at it a little deeper. How did Isaiah understand this message himself? How did he actually speak and minister to these people? Look in Isaiah chapter 28. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Who has that? Okay, Laurie. Can you speak it louder?
To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept.
Rule upon. Thank you. That's the NIV. That's the NASB. The NIV says it this way, just because it's a little smoother.
It's actually the
same thing. Okay, so who is he trying to teach? So he's going to be trying to teach the people. This is a charge that the people are making against Isaiah. They're saying, who's he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining this message? To children? So apparently, he was saying it so simply that they were insulted. That, remember, a message so easy that the children can understand it is the gospel. So Isaiah is actually speaking so simply that they can get it. And they're insulted. To children weaned from their milk, infants, to those just taken from the breast, people who have no knowledge whatsoever. And then they say, and as Laurie read from the ESV, precept upon precept. That's what Kay Arthur gets her ministry name, precept upon precept, from this verse. In the NIV, it is do and do, do and do. The precept is to actually not only understand what he's saying, but to act on it. It's to hear and obey. You can hear it and not obey it. What good does it do you? The hear and obey, this is has an action attached to it. Rule on rule, or as Laurie read us, line upon line. So you have the big precept, the principle, and then each of it, line upon line, rule upon rule. A little here, a little there. That's how Isaiah taught them. He taught them the precepts, or the rules, he taught it little by little, and they were insulted. So as God is saying to him here, they will be ever hearing, but never understanding. Where does that come from? That comes from the hardness of their heart against this message. And God is sending Isaiah out to speak to people who will refuse to hear him. Do we feel like that's the world we speak to today? There's nothing new under the sun. Our God is still the God high and lifted up on the throne whose robe fills the temple. Over him and above him, serving him, are those little flaming angels, the seraphim, the burning ones, saying, holy, holy, holy. This is the same God still on his throne. Do not despair. So, when he talks here about that they do not understand, the outer understanding is the hearing and seeing, and the inner understanding, the inner faculties are the understanding and the perceiving. So, to hear with the outer ear and to hear with the inner understanding, they won't get either one of those. That's a thorough being marked out, isn't it? When you harden your heart, that's what happens. Otherwise, they might see with their faculties, their eyes and their ears. So the total inability to understand or to comprehend. Then he said, can you not imagine this would be the next thing he'd say? For how long, O Lord? I mean, and don't we say that? How long will Christopher be in prison? How long will Leon not come? How long will we pray for our children and our grandchildren? How long, O Lord? Hope this will not be our answer. And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. The envisioned program here is one of mounting tragedy. There is going to be destruction, deportation, and further loss. The destruction will be the cities and the fields. The deportation, the land is without inhabitants. That's when they'll go into exile. And yet, further loss, the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, here is deportation. Isaiah soon learns in the succeeding chapters that although Assyria began the policy of deportation and is the present threatening power, 2 Kings 17, Babylon will soon rise as a darker threat, 2 Kings 24, 25. How many of you all have finished all the reading that you had in 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings? How many of you finished it? Oh, girls, you need to be reading it. Okay, just read it. We're going to read 28 in just a minute. Yes, ma'am. Well, he will not be well received.
Right, and that he is going to do something that, I mean, he's not, it's a job that will not be fulfilled in what he's saying initially.
He's not saying it won't be fulfilled. He's saying the people will not listen.
Yeah, so like if you have a job to go do something and it's not going to work out, that's not very pleasant.
No. But it's who do you obey? Okay, that's the point. Good. It's a good point. Yep. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. So the tenth will be the remnant. And although the tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. Okay, now I want you to look at this. This is so cool. All right, so here we have everything deserted, deportation, destruction. All this is prophesied to happen because of God's wrath against their sin. This is the message, God's wrath against himself. He is warning them of their approaching judgment. That's what's happening in this chapter. So this chapter seems to be one, as it begins, in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember that I said that it begins with death. It begins with the death of the king. It goes through the death of Isaiah to his sin. Woe is me. And now it comes to the Lord has sent everyone away. Now, I want you to look at this, that it will be laid waste. The tree and the oak, the terebinth and the oaks are trees. These are trees. And the trees are cut down. So there's death in the fact that the trees are cut down. The dying king begins the chapter. Dying king and cut down trees. But the divine voice says, holy seed and a stump will remain. So the promise is that the people who carry the promise of the Messiah carry the guarantee of continuing until he comes. So they will continue, even though through all of this death, there will be this promise. So he ends this whole chapter about in the year King Uzziah died and seeing this horrible people's reaction to the ministry God has called him to the tree being cut down, to the promise at the end. Hold on. There will be a stump. The holy seed will come from the stump. And what does he understand the holy seed to be? He understands, we know this from the other chapters, that it will be the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom that will be, and the Davidic king will be God, and he will be man. We saw that in the last chapter. So he sees this. Does he understand it? No. He doesn't. But he sees this. So the holy seed will come out of this death, out of this stump. So interestingly enough, when you see this pattern that God uses, where he allows his people to go through horrible times and brings them out of it, what do you see as far as the way he treats us? That do we not also go through tough times to see that out of death he brings life? Is in that pattern that we see in everything in Scripture, we transfer that pattern into our lives. Whether it's, you know, a broken relationship, out of the death of that relationship, God himself can bring a life. It's worth it to go for reconciliation. That's God's work. So, Cynthia, I pray for a stump for you. So, in God's pattern here, we see how he works in our lives on microscopic ways, the way he works in the universe in larger ways. Yes, ma'am.
Singing
about burning off the dross. And I just said, the suffering is burning all the dross off me and leaving God's gold. And the sermon spoke to me when he was preaching it, but over the last 48 hours, it's really resonated.
That's wonderful. So what do you call that when you see that? You know what happens to the word, what we're commanded to do with the word? We're commanded to eat it. And the word for eating it is a word that comes from animal husbandry. It's the same word as the way a cow eats its cud, that it eats it and then it comes back up and it chews it again. You swallow it, eat it, and it comes back up and you chew it again, so that you get more and more nutrient out of the word as you eat it. I bet RT would be blessed if he knew that, was how his sermon had struck you. I'm into that.
An inward thing, not an outward thing. So that's what that whole thing said to me.
Well, we're going to look in just a minute at a little bit more of that, Angela, so I appreciate your saying that. Let's turn to chapter 7, please. And if you have your chart of messages to the kings of Judah, you might have that out, because we're going to look at that too in just a minute. Okay. Now, I really had everything so nicely laid out. I guess I can't put my trust in how I have it laid out. Okay. All right. Now, chapter 7. You just hold on to that chart, the one with the king's names on it. Okay. All right. So when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, that's where we're starting. So in order for us to understand this, I'd like you to turn to chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. And we're going to read that. And I practiced reading all of these kings' names. So good luck with that one. But I'm going to jump back, and I'm going to read you Jotham, king of Judah, which is chapter 27. It's very short. So as you're listening to this and you've got this chart right here, Isaiah didn't have much to say to Jotham, and you may find out why. But I'd like you to fill out what you hear the message that Isaiah is going to be saying to Ahaz. Okay, we're going to 2 Kings 27. I mean, yes, thank you. Chronicles. I'm so sorry. I just looked at the word kings and said kings. Thank you. Okay, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. Oh, well, I'm going to jump back up one verse into 26. Uzziah rested with his fathers in 740 B.C., in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I know that Isaiah is going to jump in and he's going to start talking to Ahaz, and he's going to ignore Jotham, and he's going to say that Ahaz is the son of Uzziah. Well, he is his son. He's his grandson. But the Hebrews telescoped descendants so that Abraham was their father, no matter how many generations away he was. Is Abraham our father, do we know in Romans? All who believe in the Lord have Abraham as their father. So, but he died thousands of years ago. But this is the way the Hebrews speak. So don't be too linear with that and say, well, no, he's really his grandson. It's not a mistake in the Bible. It's the way they talk. Uzziah rested with his fathers, 740, and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings. For the people said, so he couldn't be buried with them, he was buried near them. For the in 26 verse 23, just the very last verse of 26. For the people said he had leprosy, and Jotham his son succeeded him as king. Now in 27, we're going to hear about Jotham's reign. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Okay, so if Uzziah died in 740, subtract 16, and you get what? 24? Okay, so when Ahaz comes in, it's going to be the year, give or take, 724, right? Okay, so he reigned for 16 years. His mother's name was Urosa, son of daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Okay, so what does this tell us about Uzziah's, about Jotham's reign? Number one, he didn't enter the temple of the Lord as his father had, remember, and sinned against the Lord by taking on the duties of a priest when he was just the king. So he didn't do that. When it says about these kings that they walked in the ways of the Lord, it means, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, it means they followed the Lord. Wouldn't say they're perfect, but that their heart belonged to the Lord. We're going to get to Ahaz in a minute. We're going to see how the writer of Chronicles describes him. Jotham built the upper gate of the temple of the Lord and did extensive work on the wall at the hill of Ophel. He built towns in the Judean hills and forts and towers in the wooded area. However, the people are still continuing in idolatry. How do we know that, Amy? Because it says they continued in their corrupt practices. We're going to get to the high hills in a second. Jotham made war on the king of the Ammonites and conquered them. That year the Ammonites paid him 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 cores of barley. The Ammonites brought him the same amount also in the second and third years. Jotham grew powerful because he conquered all these people. Yes, ma'am, because he walked steadily before the Lord his God. Pay attention. This is always countercultural, always countercultural. The other events of Jotham's reign, including all his wars and the other things he did, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. We do not have that book. We wish we had that book. This is all we have. But there is apparently somewhere, maybe they'll find it in a cave somewhere a book about all these doings. And you'll see it referred to as you go through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Is this not all written down? And you're going, well, where? Well, we don't have it. He was 25 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. Well, let's talk just a minute about what it means that you are either gathered to your fathers or rested with your fathers. Who remembers specifically what that meant? Okay. You live in Jerusalem. You live in Israel. You're in the desert. There are not many trees. It's sandy. It's easily dug up. So when someone dies, they don't bury them in the ground because animals can get to them because the sand is so easy to dig. Also, sometimes it's very hard. It's hard to dig. They don't have wooden coffins because there's not a lot of wood. That you're certainly not going to waste it building a coffin. So what they do is they take the bones and they build a shelter, and they out away from the city. And when someone dies, they take their body and they put them in that shelter. And they rot. And what they get after about a year are just the bones. They take those bones and they bring them back into the city and they put them in a box with the box of all their family. And that is called been gathered to your fathers. When Isaac died, and he was in Egypt, I'm wrong, when Jacob died, and he was in Egypt with Joseph and the brothers, he asked to be taken back. They took his bones, put him in a box, and took him back. So they would keep these bones in boxes. They did not do embalming in this day. Even today, Jews don't embalm their dead. So they have coffins with no bottoms in them. Did you know that? So that, or bottoms now, I think, that just disintegrate very quickly. So that they just go directly back to God. I mean, there's no reason to keep the body, right? Look at what we've inherited from the Egyptians or whatever. But anyway, so that's what this means. So they brought him back. So you understand why it's important that they wouldn't take Uzziah, and he doesn't get to be brought back because he has leprosy. Okay. So I want you to watch, because there are other kings, as you're reading this now, as you're reading back now through the kings and what they've done, look at where they don't bury the sons with the fathers. That has a great deal to say about their faithfulness. There's some kings they won't bring back. Okay? Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, was David really his father? No, but don't, you know, he's great-great-grandfather. Don't let that take you. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So you already know he's a bad king. What did he do? He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Well, isn't he a king in Israel? Judah. So who are the kings? So we're now talking not nation of Israel. We're talking northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And what do we know about the kings of Israel? Yes, they are. What do? They're Baal worshippers. You know, yes, the calves at the either end of the country. But now listen to what he does. And also made, like the kings of Israel, cast idols for worshiping the Baals. So he put up Baal worship. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. What does that mean? Remember what I told you last week? So Baal is this huge god that looks like a cow or a bull. And as they do, they have the arms of the bull. So he's the head, and then his arms are like this. Underneath the arms is a grate, and they put a grate over the arms. And under here is hollow. And so what they do is they take their children, and they put them on this grate, on this fire, and they burn them up in front of the idol. That is meant to turn the God's favor on the people. How detestable is that? It is called, when you read it in your Bible, they made their children pass through the fire. That's what that means. They killed them. They burned them up. How far has he gotten from the Lord to have done that? Following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he offered sacrifices and burned incense in the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. What happened on the hilltops, Amy? Well, we know what happened on the hilltops. What happened on the hilltops? Angela? Okay. What were their worship services? It was a sexual act with a temple prostitute. When they went out into the high places, they had sex under the trees with the temple prostitutes, male and female. I want you to know this, because this despicable sexual behavior is such a temptation, such a snare for people, that when we look at what we see in our entertainment industry, you know, this is the same snare. They're just using it as worship. Well, we might be getting there too. Not in our churches, but certainly we're worshiping it outside.
But to me, don't
Does that matter?
No, it doesn't matter.
It's still okay. Sinful. It's still sinful.
What you said earlier, nothing new under the sun.
No.
It's just a different format.
It's just a different format. And we dressed it up a little differently.
Yeah.
Therefore, so here comes the consequence for that behavior. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zichri, an Ephraimite warrior, Maaseiah, the king's son, Arizakam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king, the Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to the Lord. But the prophet of the Lord, named Oded, was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. Now, this is a prophet, a small prophet. We don't have a book by him, who is in the kingdom of the north. And he's meeting those returning armies. And he says to them, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen you have taken prisoner, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. I'll leave this for you to read the rest of this about Ahaz, but they do return those slaves, and then they go and attack them some more. So, and then we're going to get to Hezekiah. So we'll get to Hezekiah next week. So, what do you think about Ahaz? Let's see what Isaiah says to Ahaz. So, now that you've had the background, here's what Isaiah says. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So here is the problem. The king of Israel aligns himself with the king of Aram, and they come and attack Judah. They come and attack Judah because Judah will not line up with them against Assyria. So they're going to destroy it so it won't come in their back door. But they couldn't overpower it. So they didn't destroy it. They just took a lot of captives. Now, the house of David was told. So they were told by their spies that they were coming against them. And it said, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim is just another word for one of the tribes that was in the northern kingdom. So Aram had allied himself with the northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. And this is a 10-year alliance. So this is 10 years that alliance had been going on. It's not something brand new. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. And this word, shaken, actually means to flap. Remember I told you that the Hebrew language is very pictorial? And so as leaves are flapping next to each other, they're all flapping as the forest are flapped. So isn't that an interesting description, that those are flapped? So you can almost hear them flapping next to each other. So they're really shaken. So that means that they're terribly afraid. The other thing, when it says the house of David was told, this is bringing up the Davidic line idea. So what we can see is that this attack by by the northern kingdom on the southern kingdom is an attack on the longevity of the dynasty. And why spiritually is that important? Oh, yes, you're a good girl, Laurie, because Jesus is supposed to come from the Davidic line. Actually, the Messiah is to come from the Davidic line. So if the northern kingdom can destroy the Davidic line, then there will be no more remnant. Remember the holy seed that's coming out of that stump? There will be no more remnant. So they're all shaken. Then the Lord says to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheer-Jazub. Now the name Sheer-Jazub, it's really interesting what Isaiah has done with his two sons' names. I'm not sure. I would be so happy. Means a remnant will return. And Isaiah here is pictured as being one who takes the word of God and puts it in the flesh. So his child is called the remnant will return. Isaiah is so certain that unbelief could destroy and faith would save that he made the word of God become flesh in the person of his son. That unbelief will destroy and faith will save. Ahaz is going to be enraged at this. So he goes to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct at the upper pool. So Isaiah goes to meet Ahaz. Now, what Ahaz is doing at the end of the aqueduct is he is beginning work on an underground water system. Up until the time of Hezekiah, who's coming next, the water system for Jerusalem flowed above ground. But Ahaz is beginning that work of burying the water system so that the city will be secure. And he's looking for a way to secure Jerusalem and Judah itself by what he can do physically and politically. But he's not looking at what he should do spiritually. And so he goes to meet him, and he's on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, God says, be careful. Now, this be careful means to be careful and to keep quiet. It's be careful to keep quiet. Keep calm. The keeping calm means do nothing. But look up here. What is he doing? He is working on the aqueduct. And God is saying, this work is not going to save you. Be calm, be quiet, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. So Isaiah sees this differently. He says, because two smoldering stubs, and the smoldering stubs of firewood, because the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Amaliah. So Isaiah sees that these two kings are just two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's all they are. And he's saying that they might have fierce anger, but they're only smoldering stubs. If only Ahaz could be persuaded to disengage himself from politics, Assyria will squash the northern kingdom, and the Lord would preserve Judah, as he ultimately does in Isaiah 37. So he is counseling him to have faith in the Lord to save them, not in what he can do, not in what he, Ahaz, can do. Does that sound a little bit like us? Aham, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. Now, Ahaz, Remaliah's son, Isaiah here is a little bit sarcastic. He's acting like he doesn't remember Remaliah's son's name. He's just not even important enough for Isaiah to remember him. And that's what he's saying, and the son of Remaliah. Ahim, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. The Lord's name here, he is saying, this is for emphasis, the sovereign Lord is the way he's saying it. It is the greatness of the Lord that makes faith a practical policy, even in the hardest realities of life. It leaves unbelief without excuse. Now, this next part is a poem. These next two verses, verse 8 and 9. And so there's a poem right in the middle of this. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. And so what that's saying is that these countries aren't free of themselves. They're all under bondage to each other. Within 65 years, Ephraim too will be scattered to a group. And so within 65 years, Ephraim is also going to be destroyed. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Ramallah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So the head of the northern kingdom is their capital, Samaria. Samaria's head is Ramallah's son. So they're just going back and saying, look at how empty all this is. And it will be destroyed within 65 years, although it's less than that. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So now the Lord is speaking to Ahaz. All right, girls, what are you writing on your charts? What is the message to Ahaz? What is the message to Ahaz so far? Not to trust in himself. Not to trust in politics or what he can do politically. But to trust that the Lord will save Judah. And not to make an alliance with... Well, he's going to say Ephraim and Aram. So with the northern kingdom and with Aram. So now the Lord speaks to Ahaz. This is really interesting. And the Lord says, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God is ready here to go to extremes to help Ahaz to take a position of faith as a solution to the crisis. He's saying, I'll give you a sign. Now, it's really interesting how Ahaz responds. This sounds very spiritual. He says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Verse 12. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. So this is David's dynasty here again at stake. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God? Now, this is no longer your God. Isaiah saying he's only my God. Also, so the sin of putting the Lord to the test is refusing to trust him and his past faithfulnesses, unless he proves trustworthy all over again. So I'm not going to trust you because you've always been trustworthy. You got to prove it to me in this instance. And that's the sin of not trusting the Lord. So we have to look back. I don't know if you remember years ago, before we had cell phones and could take pictures on our phone, that we used to have family albums. And I have pictures of every one of my children on their first day at school, taken in the same garden spot, you know, so every year it's the same, and you can just see the tree change and the kids change, and, you know, but you have to go back to that album and find it and turn it and look at it. You can't just say, oh, here, wait a minute, let me find it. It's on my phone somewhere. And the Bible's like that. Our lives are like that. We have to go back and remember the faithfulness of God and depend on those past faithfulnesses. They are snapshots for us of where God has brought us. So that's what he's saying. He's warning him to go back. And so Isaiah is saying here that, is it not enough to try the patience of human? This is a plural verb. So from the beginning, David's house has not fulfilled its divine description. Neither a perfect king nor a golden age. And it's failed both God and man. And now the refusal of faith is the end of the line. So he's saying this refusal of faith, and we're going to see what happens with that refusal of faith. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So you must stand faithful and you must trust. And we'll pick up here next week. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Any questions before the sign is to come? Okay. All right, let me pray for us as we end.